A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with an offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn, great old hymn of the church. Mission Praise 631. Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. Let's rise to sing. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you. Welcome to our worship service this morning. As usual, just a few intimations. There is a joined-up service at Peterhead Baptist Church tonight. Remember, it's the fifth Sunday. Every time there's five Sundays in a month, they have an open mic evening, and Fraserburgh are always invited to that. So there's a joined-up service tonight at Peterhead Baptist Church, which is normally very edifying and encouraging. 6 o'clock, though. So you'd need to leave here about 5:30 or whatever. Just remember, it's 6 o'clock. Do remember in your prayers the Monday night club tomorrow at 6:30. The prayer meeting Wednesday at 8 o'clock, as usual, on Zoom. Do join us midweek if you're able to come and pray and join us for fellowship. Fitness and fellowship is also on in the church here on Thursday at 5:30, so do come along if you can and support that outreach. And there is tea and coffee, by the way, after this morning's service. And we'd like to thank those who do that for us, and also those who did the catering and things for us last night at our fellowship tea here in the church. So don't go away, do stay for tea and coffee. Just one other thing, there is an annual general meeting on Friday, the 17th of February at 7 p.m. Friday, 17th February at 7 p.m, and that is members only. It's just a members only meeting on Friday, February 17th, 7 p.m. Can we just now bow our heads and we'll commit our day and our service, our church, our world to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Lord, that song reminded us to tell out our souls the greatness of the Lord. That all power and authority in heaven and on earth is yours. And Lord, we confess that sometimes you do not have lordship of our own hearts. Sometimes you do not seem to be Lord even of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is hard to see your power and authority in a world that is wicked. Where is Christ? We look at rampant evil and immorality, Lord, even in our nation today, on the back of some of the most wicked and downright stupid gender recognition legislation. We are now seeing criminal men being put in women's prisons. Lord, our world has gone mad. But Lord, you said that your kingdom would be like a mustard seed, growing slowly, almost unnoticeably. And as we have just sung this morning, help us to remember that the humble are being lifted up, the hungry are being fed, the prisoner is being visited, the thirsty are being given water, the sick are being given succor, the naked are being clothed, the gospel is being preached, and your people are interceding. And so, Lord, while we live in this confused time, the age to come is here, but the present evil age continues. Help us to remember who we are in Jesus Christ, and more importantly, who he is. All power and authority is yours. It may be exercised in ways that remain a mystery, sometimes difficult to fathom. But we base our faith not on circumstances or how we feel or even what we see. We base it on a rooted historical fact of an empty tomb and in the character of God himself as revealed in Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we can be bold and confident in a victory that is not only already ours, but one which will be consummated on your Son's return. And so, Lord, we pray for that positivity, that energy, that vision, that confidence, that you would re-energize us as a people to go out to the highways and hedges, to raise up the humble and feed the hungry, to be on our knees, to batter heaven down with our prayers, to live lives of purity and holiness as an antidote to the evil of this world, all in the knowledge that every day men and women, boys and girls are indeed being counted amongst the great number. Help us not to forget these things. No matter how small and feeble we may look or feel, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. If you could open your Bibles, please. This is our second last study in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13. The words will be on the screen. If, like me, the print in your Bible's getting too small, the screen's maybe better for you. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 10, and as usual, we'll explain later on what is a difficult passage. We've often said, as with the Apostle Peter, that some things in Paul are hard to understand, but hopefully we've got there. Verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Would you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even if we may seem to have failed. But we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Amen, and the Lord will give us blessing and understanding as we read and preach his word. Could we rise to sing, please, on I Sing Worship, Build Your Kingdom Here.
Of hell can stop your beauty. beauty changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. Awake the kingdom seed in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth.
For the last 30 years or so, several US states, and in fact the federal government itself, have enacted legislation making it mandatory for criminals convicted of a third felony in America to be imprisoned for life without the possibility of parole. The idea is to get career criminals who have repeatedly committed certain crimes off the streets. It's commonly called the three strikes law. It's a term, of course, derived from the world of baseball. Three strikes and you're out. And so reoffend three times and you're out of society. And the Apostle Paul this morning is telling the church at Corinth that if their conduct has not improved by the time he visits a third time, he will have to impose the full force of his apostolic authority upon them. He'd already warned them of this, of course, at the end of chapter 12 last week. But now he repeats it in fuller measure today. And as I said, we've come to the penultimate study of 2 Corinthians, our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay. And you'll recall last week that having spoken much throughout the letter of the nefarious effect of the false apostles and the damage they were causing at Corinth in the congregations, last week Paul had turned his attention to the Corinthians themselves. His tone was less polemic and more pastoral, but nevertheless, he challenged the church about systemic failure within. They had allowed an atmosphere which had enabled the false apostles to flourish and enter in the first place. Corinth had failed to recognize true apostolic authority. She'd failed to trust Paul's financial integrity. She had not grown out of spiritual immaturity, and she'd failed to deal with serious immorality. Systemic failure. And so Paul is now planning a third strike and you're out visit where he would, of necessity, be severe with them, because their sin was grieving the apostle. And that is why Paul starts his final chapter with this allusion to Deuteronomy 19:15, the law concerning witnesses. If a person has committed a crime, one witness was not sufficient.
to bring evidence against him. Two or three were required for a charge to be established. And it's likely that Paul uses this verse because the following ones speak of malicious witnesses. And if they arise to make a charge, both the parties must appear before the Lord through priests and judges. And anyone found to be a false witness will be purged. And Paul clearly is thinking through Deuteronomy with his eye on the false apostles at Corinth, because they have besmirched Paul, Christ's agent, and so he will judge them and prove them to be the malicious witnesses that they are. Threatening language, but it will be made manifest on Paul's third visit. He will not spare offenders. And of course, Christ himself confirmed this law in Matthew chapter 18 because he's the ultimate judge over sin. And it was Christ who was working his authority and justice out in Corinth through the apostle Paul, as verse 10 tells us. And so today we're going to be looking at how Paul exercises this authority that he's been given by the Lord. We're going to look at it in three ways. Paul's promise, verses 1 to 4. Paul's preference, 5 to 9a. And Paul's prayer, 9b to 10. Paul's promise, Paul's preference, Paul's prayer. It seems as if these Corinthians, want some proof that Christ is speaking through Paul. Well, they're about to be given such evidence face to face when Paul visits this backslidden church for a third time. But you know, Paul doesn't need to prove anything to these people. In fact, he will counter-challenge them to give evidence that they are holding true to the faith, because truth itself, verse 8, is at stake. And so let's look at Paul's promise, verses 1 to 4. What we have here is a final warning. Going back, Paul's first visit was when he was a pioneer who evangelized and established Corinth. We've already spoken in the past about his second visit. It was incurred when an individual caused distress to Paul, and the result of that was the apostle's oft-mentioned painful letter, which no longer survives, but which resulted from the second visit. And so a future third visit is coming. Paul's headed for a showdown. But the required number of witnesses must be there. But what or who were the three witnesses in this case? Perhaps Paul is saying that the three visits themselves are his three witnesses. Therefore, this final visit will be Paul holding court, because the Corinthians have been judging Paul all this time, and Paul's only been able to defend himself by letter, but now he's preparing to put them on trial. But more simply, perhaps, Paul may just be ensuring that if anyone in Corinth wants to make charges against him, then they must have the required number of witnesses bringing evidence, just as he must do against those who support the false apostles. Whatever the meaning of verse 1, its implications in verse 2 are crystal clear. I warned all those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul's already warned these people, in other words. They're without excuse. He'd already uttered dire warnings to those who remained unrepentant, perhaps those guilty, as we saw last week, of sexual immorality, as well as those who turned a blind eye to their behavior. You see, on Paul's second visit, if you remember, he'd been gentle. He'd been humble before them. But his meekness had been interpreted as weakness. He'd been accused of being servile in the church's presence, but somehow bold in his absence. Paul's tender, Christ-like conduct had been perceived as cowardly. And the false apostles had not seen authority in Paul. They just saw a doormat. But Paul, despite the moral and spiritual failings in the church, had shown them loving tenderness because he'd hoped to woo them back to the path of living faith. But things have changed now. On his impending third visit, Paul will be strong and he will bring all his apostolic authority to bear. And what Paul is doing here is mirroring Jesus Christ. We all know Christ was the suffering servant, crucified on a cross, who became weak to save us. But make no mistake, Christ will be strong when he returns and judges those who reject him. Friends, you cannot have Isaiah 53 without a Revelation 19. Just as Christ in his first coming came in apparent weakness, he will be strong when he returns to earth. And so the weak Paul of the second visit will be strong when he returns to Corinth. But that's not understood, is it, by those seeking proof from Paul that Christ was speaking in him? Verse 3. That's not proof of Christ, according to the false apostles who are influencing this church. Evidence of Christ speaking through an apostle is an impressive appearance. It is powerful oratory. It is performing signs and wonders, as we saw last week. That's evidence. But was Jesus Christ like this? Impressive appearance? Suffering servant had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Powerful speaking? Suffering servant was like a sheep before its shearers. Performing signs and wonders, plenty of them, but the people still rejected him. So Paul has learned that the power of Christ rests upon the weak and upon his servants when proclaiming the gospel. Not in fancy garb, not in uttering high-sounding words, and not performing miracles, even though Paul had done the latter also. So in response to the Corinthians' demands for proof, Paul will provide evidence for Christ speaking through him, but in a manner which will not be to their liking. Like Christ, Paul will use his authority firmly. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, he says. In other words, the power of Christ will be revealed in the discipline that Paul will take against those who have persisted in their sin. This will be Paul's proof of authority. He will be an authorized and empowered agent of the resurrected and all-powerful Christ. The weak one who was crucified is now strong, and so will Paul be. For we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And so, in a sense, the second and third visits of Paul to Corinth are resembling the two comings of Christ. The humble tent maker, the crucified carpenter, will return in power. So Paul's promise to these Corinthians was that he would not spare those on his return
just as Jesus will not spare the ungodly on his return either. But what's Paul's preference, secondly? Verses 5 to 9a. Because there's little wonder, is there, that Paul is now urging Corinth to examine themselves in the meantime. And this self-examination will be done to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. What he's asking is this: are you adhering to the gospel truth in Corinth? And are your lives conforming to it? Some brutal introspection is required to answer those questions. It's not a newsflash, as we saw last week. Paul had already written 1 Corinthians. They already knew this church about the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and in the church. He'd already spoken of moral obligations which follow from this. But given their behavior, Paul must ask them again. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul is having to reawaken them to the moral implications of the life they claim to be living. They'd better examine themselves, lest they fail the test. It's language we use at communion, but it should be the life of the Christian every day. When was the last time you truly examined yourself? Is your life one approved by God? Because remember, Paul's ultimate intention is to restore his former relationship with Corinth and make sure that they would endure in the faith and be finally judged and approved by the divine court. But Paul also knows that this can only be achieved if they recognize him as being Christ's agent in the process. You see, verse 6, the Corinthians' approval would inadvertently approve Paul and his co-workers also. Paul evangelized them. Paul planted them. Paul discipled them. And so the same spirit which will approve Corinth is the same spirit which has approved Paul. So the Corinthians, to be approved by God, need to accept Christ's, Paul's authority and his discipline. You don't approve Paul, you're not approved by the Lord. That is why Paul desires so much that they do right, he says. He's concerned for their welfare, not his own well-being. He doesn't care if, verse 7, we may have seemed to have failed. Because Paul's already been seen as a fraudulent failure in the eyes of the super apostles. But the true test to pass in apostolic authority and in Christian discipleship is not signs. It's sanctification. It's not performance. It's purity. It's not fanfare. It's faithfulness. And I have to say, friends, if we go on appearances and if we go on observable circumstances, most godly preachers and missionaries, both today and in the past, have failed the test. If you're going on appearances only. In fact, even Christ must have failed the test. Hanging there. In fact, surely Christ still fails the test by the false apostles' standards, by the world's standards. I mean, look outside today at all the corruption, all the immorality, all the violence, all the disease, all the greed, all the idolatry, all the death. Where's Christ's power? Was Jesus not the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Really? You know, Helmut Thielicke, the great German 20th century theologian, he started his ministry as a young man with those very words in his heart, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." But at his first Bible study, only three old people were in attendance, two ladies and an organist with palsied fingers, which caused him so much embarrassment as he played. And outside marched the battalions of the Hitler Youth. The power machine of the Third Reich held sway, and yet supposedly all power and authority was given to Christ in heaven and on earth. But friends, the growth of Christ's kingdom is less about the growth. It's more about what grows. The kingdom of God is about dynamic quality. It's like a vitamin in the world, whereby the yeast will eventually leaven the whole mass of meal and give it its quality. And this work will be gradual, nor observable by the human eye. And that is why we're called to be salt and light in the world, because even the smallest pinch of salt flavors the whole plate of soup. Evidence of Christ's presence is seldom seen in grandeur, show, or powerful manifestations. Evidence of Christ's presence was and is and always will be seen in the changed lives of his people, who then take it into the world unseen. And so when these Corinthians examine themselves, when they pass that discipleship test, producing evidence of inward moral renewal, then the genuineness of Paul's apostolate will also be confirmed. And that is why Paul lived out gospel truth every second of his life. Verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And yes, this would always make him look weak by the world's superficial standards. But that was precisely because he was living in the power of the Lord and not his own. Therefore, he says, verse 9a, "We are glad when we're weak and you are strong." In chapter 12, Paul was happy to be weak because God's strength was made perfect in it. Now he's happy to be weak so that the Corinthians would be strong in it. He suffered so they could be committed to gospel truth, which would be demonstrated by their purity and their faithfulness. And this, says Paul, will make me glad. That was Paul's preference. And so finally we come to Paul's prayer, verses 9b and 10. He closes with a heartfelt desire. "Your restoration is what we pray for." This is a mark of Paul's Christian maturity right here. After all the things this church has said behind his back, all the mud that's been flung at him, all the abuses encountered by the false apostles' campaign against him in this church, everything the false apostles have done and said, all enabled by the Corinthians themselves, Paul nevertheless prays for these people and seeks their restoration. In the face of defection, he's committed to the purposes of God because his overriding concern is not self-justification, it's their improvement.
His prayer reveals his true attitude. And can we say this morning, friends, that we love our enemies? We can say it all we want, but unless we pray for them, our words are empty and our hearts are devious. Paul could easily have responded by tearing down these people as they were attempting to do to him. But instead, his desire was to build them up. He seeks their prosperity, not their punishment. How do you really feel about those who cause you trouble? Or those who you just don't get on with and don't like? Do you pray for them and build them up? Or do you secretly yearn to see them just go away or be torn down? Because our Christian maturity is always measured more by the way we treat those who hate us than it ever is towards those who love us. Yes, Paul wants to tell the people that he will have to be severe when he gets to Corinth, but that's not what he wants, verse 10. That's why he's writing now, pleading with them, in order that he will not have to exercise that aspect of his authority which the Lord has given him. He wants the Corinthians to reject the false gospel peddled by the false apostles. He wants them instead to live out the true gospel and so forestall his apostolic judgment. Paul wants to build, not demolish. Because building up is the Lord's desire. Building up is the Lord's business. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ came to construct a worldwide church of believers, and even though Satan himself seeks every day and in every way to tear it down, he shall never, ever, ever prevail. Do you know who you are this morning, Christian? You're not worthless rubble. You have been plucked out of this world and built into the edifice of the kingdom of God. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2. And so everyone here who's a genuine Christian is a brick wall, or is a brick on top of other bricks. And you can trace yourself back to the foundations of the likes of Paul and Jeremiah. And even more marvelously, you're part of the structure of which our Lord himself is the cornerstone. That's who you are this morning. And Paul wants to build up on this truth on his third visit to Corinth. Tearing down is the very last thing he wants to do. He wants to add to the divine building, not remove stones from it. You know, there's a poem entitled A Builder or a Wrecker. And two of its verses go like this. Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and labors be that which will build for eternity. just because you're a Christian or even in Christian service does not mean that you're not a wrecker. Tearing down the good work of others, damaging the structure of the kingdom by fickle, lazy, self-interested, haphazard, visionless, and prayerless endeavor. That is wrecking. We all need to examine our Christian lives, as Paul is asking Corinth to do, to discern whether we are builders or wreckers. And Paul is telling this church at Corinth that he has the authority to build them up in response to their repentance or tear them down in her continued disobedience. But his prayer is that she will be restored and approved by God so that his third visit will be one of edification. Well, I'll just briefly conclude. Paul is headed for Corinth. Three strikes and they're out. His promise is that this return will be in the power of God. His preference is that this church examines itself to be approved by God. And his prayer is for their prosperity, not punishment. They're building up, not their tearing down. Their holiness matters. Friends, your holiness matters also. Because if you're Christ-like, you're approved by God and it builds up the kingdom. Your prayers matter. You matter. You may not think you do. Maybe you think Christian ethics don't really matter either. Not according to Paul. But if you're sitting here this morning not feeling much about yourself and not valuing yourself, just remember who you are in Jesus Christ. And just remember, friends, that a small flame is lit. And when it's lit in a pitch black room, it affects the whole nocturnal landscape. That's what you do. Or as Martin Luther put it so beautifully, we Christians are solitary birds sitting on the rooftop, warbling our little songs. In other words, we may feel that we're not making any difference, but actually, like those singing birds, we are noticed, we are heard, and we do affect our environment, your environment. But we will only do this when we are inwardly pure and outwardly faithful. So Paul is asking us, as he asked Corinth, to be a church which examines itself, passing the test of faith and building up one another so that we can be approved by God. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please? The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Isabel.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.